We'll be looking together at the first 16 verses, the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16, and again today as we share together in this time, we'll just read the scriptures in sequence as we go along through them. This is the second sin in the Bible, and we find the first sin in Genesis chapter 3, which we have spent some time the last 2 weeks on. It's very fascinating to see how the Lord calls the attention of us to our sins. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, the question is, "Where are you?" And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, the question is, "Where is your brother?" Where are you? Sin in reference to God, the first sin. Where is your brother? The second sin, sin against man. And how profound these questions are, for really in these two questions, Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, and chapter 4, verse 9, we have the seed plot of all of the Scripture, the seed plot in reference to sin, God's judgment, and His mercy. But all of sin revolves under one of those two headings. Where are you? Or where is your brother? We find it in the Decalogue, don't we, in Exodus chapter 20. The first four commandments relate to the question, where are you? Where is your relationship to God? And the last six commandments, where is your brother? What about your relationship to him? We find those two questions again when we look at the teaching of Jesus in Mark chapter 12, when in the last week of his ministry, there is the young scribe who comes to him and asks him what the greatest commandment is. And he responds, "You shall love God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we find the tragedy of human experience, what happens when one cannot really answer the where are you or the where is your brother. And that is eloquently seen in the first chapter of Romans, verse 18, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where in those passages, Paul traces the fact that the reason why there is such tension in the world between man and man is because God has been forgotten, because God, who has been revealed in creation and in conscience, has been ignored and shoved aside. And as a result, God has given man up, that is, given him up to his own pursuits and desires, so that brother is against brother, sexual relationships are all fouled up, and one kind of evil after another comes out of the heart of man. Indeed, we see in these seed questions, where are you and where is your brother, what is totally wrong with the human scene today. There is tension between brother and brother in the world. Just as an example of this, something we all know, but it's so huge we hardly cram it into our consciousness. But if in the world we spent as much helping people as we do defending ourselves from people, there would be no starvation in the world. There would be no poverty in the world. There would be an ability among everyone in the world to get along. But we have to spend far more to defend ourselves. And that's where did we get that condition from? The Bible is laying it out for us here in these early chapters. As we look at the first 16 chapters of, or first 16 verses of chapter 4, we begin to see another sequence take place. Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden, and now, in the first two verses of chapter 4, we see them expelled from the garden, but beginning with a new kind of hope. And so the fourth chapter begins with an element of hope to it. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the Bible, of course, the word know is always something deeper than simply learning something on the intellectual side where you get a set of facts together. To know also is to experience. And it is used in reference to the relationship physically between Adam and Eve. He knew his wife. In an experiential way, they were related to each other. Even as in an experiential way, the Bible uses the word knowledge or to know God. It's not something simply to know that about God, but to know God by means of experience. She conceived and bore Cain, and when she brings this first son after the fall into the world, she gives him a very good name. The root word for Cain is really to get, or begotten, or as it is translated in its inflection in the Revised Standard Version, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And she's, even though this child has been born with great pain, she sees a positive thrust toward this child, even as when Adam had named Eve, he had called her the mother of all things living rather than the mother of all things dying. So now Cain has a good name. And perhaps in naming him, Eve thought that perhaps in this first son after the fall that is born to her, she is to have the answer to the curse that was placed upon the serpent. She was promised in the end of verse 15 of chapter 3 that from her seed would come someone who would bruise the serpent's head. And maybe this Cain for her was the Christ. Maybe it is this child who will be instrumental in reversing the condition of the fall and put a vanquishment to evil. And how positive, by the way, we do think of our children when they're born. At least I hope we all do. When a new child comes into our family or into our church, into our world, we look at it and we say, there's so much promise for this child. And we hope that this child won't go through the experiences we've been through. We hope this child will be protected from some of the adversity and failure and sin that we have experienced as individuals. So we look at that child and we say, as Eve said of Cain, I've gotten a child with the help of the Lord, and may this child do good. May this child grow up full and complete. And one of the bitter realities, of course, of life is to note that there is sin which is in existence, which eventually comes in to try to seek and destroy that which has begun so beautifully, namely our children. Cain, however, holds out for Eve great promise. And when the second child is born, Abel, he evidently does not have quite as healthy a beginning as Cain, for his name actually means vanity or breath, and it connotes perhaps an element of weakness. And maybe that name is attached to him prophetically because his life is to be rather short, and therefore his life is as a breath. Or maybe it is that this child was born rather sick and weakly, and therefore that term may be applied to him. But even in the naming of children, there is perhaps on the part of the first man and woman a preferential treatment towards their child. And the seeds of arrogance in Cain, which will later blossom forth in this story, may already be being sown by his parents, who put that over the kind of elder brother over younger son approach into him. This is guessing, but knowing again how in families children can often get off to a wrong start with a preferential treatment toward one and a smothering of another child's development, it is not too much to try to read into this story that this may indeed have been part of the first family. And as nothing is said about their lives growing up, isn't that interesting? Well, a lot of things we would like to know, the Scriptures don't tell us. The Scriptures are anxious to rush in to the main reason why they are being introduced here into the biblical text. So by the time we see them from their birth, we are all the way through their childhood, through their adolescence, teenage years, right on into their maturity, and one has chosen to become a tiller of the soil and the other has chosen to become a sheepherder. Which, by the way, indicates that the Bible teaches that man in his earliest developments was not a cave kind of a person who did not have use of tools or who was not able to organize. For we certainly see in the early chapters of Genesis a very articulate man, a man who is able to name the animals, for example. And we find here in this text a man who has the use of implements, a tiller of the soil, and also a man who is able to organize and do things like, for example, take care of domesticated animals, sheep, which says something far more than simply the first man existed off the wild which they could secure. It may be that we have the cave hunter kind of an image from fallen man that come down later years from Cain and Abel, where sin becomes so deeply ingrained in the human consciousness that the depravity of man is really seen in the kind of habits that he pursues and the kind of lostness which he has. He doesn't know how to relate to the soil, and he doesn't know how to relate to animals. Therefore, his life is reduced to the most abject poverty and ignorance. But in the beginning, Scriptures are showing us man and woman who are articulate and able to handle the environment into which they've been placed. And for a moment, as we come through verse 2, we see almost the idea of sin being checked, that it is not going deeper into the human consciousness, for there appears to be a profitable employment that is going on here. But sin will rear its ugly head, this time not in the guise of a serpent, but in the guise of religious worship. How subtle Satan is to attack us through indirect means at the very moment when we should be receiving the blessings of life. How better can we feel to God than when we come to worship Him? And yet, even in the midst of worship, the first worship that is being recorded here after the fall, there is the presence of evil which turns aside the attention of Cain in worship from God to himself. And because of that turning aside, there will be a grievous sin committed. Let us look in verses 3 through 7 at the kind of thing that begins happening with Cain's experience. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." We see here the rejection of Cain's offering when they come to worship. Now, evidently by this time in the record of Genesis, men are already being taught that it is appropriate to bring an offering to God. It appears at this moment to be a voluntary offering. It's not like you find later in the Old Testament where you find a regular institution of sacrifice. But there appears to be a regular place and a regular time for which the offering could be brought on a volunteer basis. And thus they come. Some have suggested that the reason why Cain's offering is not accepted is because it was not a blood offering, because it was an offering of the fruit of the ground. And of course, there is very much attractiveness to this point of view in view of later teaching in the Scripture. For example, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we learn that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And we see, don't we, as we close Genesis chapter 3, that God himself had provided a substitute for the nakedness of Adam and Eve through the taking of the life of an animal. And on into the New Testament, we see that Christ becomes the sacrifice for us. And certainly from their parents, probably, given the fact that God did allow an animal to be slain for covering for Adam and Eve, perhaps these young boys, Cain and Abel, growing up, had learned what animal sacrifice was about. But yet that may be reading too much into the text for at this point. For there appears to be something else that is at work in Cain other than the idea that he did not have a blood sacrifice. And perhaps the idea can specifically be noted in the text by the fact that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. Whereas nothing is said about the quality of Cain's offering. The firstlings of the flock naturally were the first animals to be born. The fat portions were always to be used in sacrifice, particularly in the system which is taught in Leviticus, because fat is pleasing to the Lord. It may not be to you, but it is to the Lord. It was a special delicacy reserved in burning for him. And of course, we know that this was very wise in terms of medical health for the children of Israel, because there perhaps is more potential for communicative diseases through eating that part of the animal that was given in the fat. But Cain appears to have taken really no deep thought as to the quality of his offering. In fact, the Lord reminds him in verse 6 and 7 that if he did well, he would be accepted. The Lord doesn't say at this point, bring an animal sacrifice, for Cain, you see, was a tiller of the soil. And what we have in this story is not so much the idea that farmers are rejected, but sheep herders are accepted. If you do well, there appears to be on Cain's part a chintziness in what he has come to give to the Lord. A second best, a getting by, the beginning of worship as ritual. I'll put in an appearance. I'll do my thing. I'll get it over with. And I hope it meets the same kind of response that my brother's response brings. Cain shows within his own spirit a grievous attitude. For the minute that the Lord rejects his offering, and in the text we're not told how it was that the Lord made known his rejectance to the two. Perhaps it was even over a course of time that Abel's flocks began to prosper and Cain's did not in terms of his farming. We don't know how God made available to them the notion, the fact that one was accepted and the other was not. But there appears to be within Cain this wrong kind of spirit, And, of course, when you worship the Lord without the right spirit, then that which is what you are offering is not acceptable. Cain becomes angry because he is rejected, which shows that the motivation was with which he had come, a kind of get-it-over-with, and when he is turned aside, he becomes very mad. He's angry, and his countenance fell. Sour, dour face. And what does he do? As a result of being rejected, he blames, evidently, his rejectance upon his brother who brought the more acceptable offering. Instead of looking within himself and saying, I was wrong to try to chintz it out on God. I was wrong to see worship as simply something which is perfunctory. I'll take the responsibility, and I'll be chastised because of this, and I won't do this again. He pushes it off, and he says, if Abel hadn't brought such an excellent sacrifice, then I wouldn't have been rejected. Instead of bringing himself up, he needs to bring the other person down. And blame becomes a major factor here in his sin, even as it had been in the sin of his mother and father, that when confronted with sin, the temptation always is to pass off the responsibility onto someone else. I was talking with Ken Wayman this week about some court cases he was handling, and he says it's really amazing that people come in who have obviously committed crime, and he's not talking, of course, about clients of his, but other clients, obviously who have committed crime and pass it off as the system, everybody's wrong, why should I be arrested because I did this? A lot of people are getting away with it, and they're wrong too, and this kind of blame. What Cain does is a very subtle thing spiritually. He blames his own lack of spirituality on someone else and tries to scapegoat in his responsibility. And, of course, as we noted last week, isn't this a temptation within us to blame? My wife even was preaching my own sermon back at me yesterday. I was driving away from the house, and somebody else came along that looked like they were looking for our house. And so Jewel said we ought to go back and just see if they were looking for us. So right in the middle of the street, I didn't see any cars coming. I just started putting it in reverse. And pretty soon I saw a car coming. And I said, oh, I said, that would have never happened if you hadn't told me to go back. She said, blame, blame. Who's preaching about blame? The Lord says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And the phrase here, the word accepted means to be lifted up. And it's a very beautiful play on words because his face is turned down, and the Lord is saying, your face can be turned up, you can be accepted. But if you don't do well, then sin is couching at the door. And here's a different way of looking at sin. No longer is it the direct contact of the serpent in the garden, but far more subtle, indeed, as Satan approaches us in a very subtle form. Sin is couching at the door. That is to say, sin is like a wild beast that is hiding behind a door that when you open it just enough, is ready to leap inside and master you. Its desire is for you. Here in this verse is the first mention of sin in the Scriptures. And by the name sin, falling short, we've had the idea of sin, but now the word sin, and its perpetual approach to us, just simply there, waiting to master us. Cain does not take the advice of the Lord in settling his problem. He does not bring to the Lord another sacrifice that is acceptable. How gracious of the Lord, by the way, to give him a chance to right his problem. There is no injustice with God in reference to his dealings with Cain, even as there is never an injustice with God in dealing with us, because he gives us time to come to repentance. Cain says to his brother Abel, verse 8, and here comes the first murder in the Bible, the first death in the, you know, of human being in the Bible. Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go into the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Later, perhaps in commentary on this very facet of Scripture, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew talks about the sin of murder. And he says there are some things which are a backdrop for the sin of murder, which indeed are in God's sight as grievous as the sin of murder. Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother, or if you say to him, Raca, or if you call him fool, you have in effect murdered him.
What is the significance of those words? If you are angry with your brother. There are two words in the Greek for the word angry. One is the word which stands for a long, settled rage. And another is a white-hot kind of an anger where you get ticked off and your emotions spurt up and then they quickly spurt down. The kind of anger Jesus talks about in the Scripture as being equal to murder in God's eyes is the deep, standing rage against another person, which seeks to even the score. It's the kind of thing Cain had here. It's not the sudden, quick-tempered, hot anger which quickly rises but then falls away, but it's the plotting kind of thing which Cain does. He is angry with his brother, and his anger stays within him. He will not be released from it. He will not let the sun go down upon his wrath. He will carry the anger on into the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And the term which Jesus says also, which is equivalent to murder in God's eyes, is raka, which is an epithet. It could be used in modern ways where we use racial epithets. It's to insult someone. And finally, to call a person a fool, which in the word which Jesus employs was the way in the ancient world people had of attacking another person's reputation. The word fool had something to do with a person's morals. So if you wanted to attack his reputation, you used the word moros. And in that way, you lessened his stature among others. Jesus said, all these are ways we have of getting at murder. You see that within this congregation, it's extremely doubtful that there has been a Cain and Abel situation in the flesh. And yet, within us, certainly as human beings, we have all, at one point or another, known, probably, the kind of feelings that are associated with murder. The deep standing rage, the insult, the character assassination that is transpiring. All of these are part of murder, which wait to be committed. And the act is done and sealed here, and so the second sin has come to pass, a deterioration within man against man. Then there comes into play, in verses 9 through 16, the judgment and the mercy of God. God is again seen as the questioner throughout. In reference to sin, he has been questioning. To Eve, he questioned. In verse 6 of chapter 4, to Cain, when his offering was unacceptable, the Lord questioned, why are you angry? And again, on the conscience level, the Lord says to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? I want to pause here for a moment to pick up a word which Paul speaks of to Timothy, where he says, by rejecting conscience, some of you have made a shipwreck of your faith. By rejecting conscience, some of you have made a shipwreck of your faith. How does conscience come to us? It comes to us through the Holy Spirit raising questions in our mind as to the course of action that we have taken. And if we keep turning aside those questions in a negative way, as Cain turned aside the questions from God, gradually we begin putting conscience down by going our own way instead of the Lord's way. Finally, we come to the kind of thing which is manifested here in Cain, a shipwreck of his faith. And a total inner emotional deterioration where he doesn't think anything of taking the life of the brother whom he had been closest to. The brother whom he had grown up with and played. And maybe in their childhood, it's fascinating to think that perhaps as little boys, one of them said, I'm going to be a farmer, and out of the clay fashioned a little till. And another one, or a plow rather, that tills, and the other one said, I'm going to be a sheep herder, and out of the clay fashioned the little images of sheep. And they'd grown up together and played together. And now, provoked, the kind of sin is committed which is here. And certainly as a child, Cain would have never thought he would have been capable for this. But sin is couching at the door, as the Lord had told him. And its desire is to master you. There's something so fundamentally important here in the Scriptures, because it's saying to us that if on a brother-to-brother level, at the beginning of the human race, there can be murder, if two people being that close, one can turn against the other, then what is the human race going to be like when people aren't that close? If you have a murder among brothers, what can you expect in society? You find a terrible commentary within the text of Genesis 4 on this killing. For in verse 23 of chapter 4, Lamech, who is a descendant of Cain, comes along boasting to his two wives,
says, I have slain a young man, or I've slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Here is the first mention in the Bible of senseless killing. He wounded me, he struck me, so what did I do? I killed him. And that kind of a scene has been repeated throughout the decades and centuries of human experience. Terrible, senseless slaughter. And Genesis 4 is a tip-off. If among brothers there is murder, what can you expect in society? God speaks to the situation in judgment and mercy. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And Cain's response is both a lie and it is insolent. I do not know. Now, he does know where his brother Abel was. And then he asks facetiously, am I my brother's keeper? Should I be looking out for him? The Lord, still on the questioning line, says to him, because he is forcing him to admit what he has done, and if he won't admit what he has done, then God will spell it out for him. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. There is a beautiful comment on this in Hebrews chapter 12 about another blood which cried, but we'll look at that as we conclude today. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on this earth. We should immediately see here again the mercy of God that, as in the case with Adam and Eve, God chooses not to annihilate a person for his sin. He doesn't zap him. He doesn't zap you. After you've sinned, you can still pinch yourself, and most of the time you're there. You're going to be there. God's pattern of judgment is not like the one he imposed upon Ananias and Sapphira, where immediately after a sin, that was it. Why doesn't God move to judge us immediately after we sin? 2 Peter 3:9 provides the answer. That God is forbearing or full of long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that we all should come to repentance. This is his loving attitude toward us. So even though with Cain, he could, at that moment, he had grounds for the taking of Cain's own life because Cain had committed murder. And in the law which is developed in the Pentateuch, this is a capital offense, which could have been, the capital punishment could have been imposed upon it. Instead, he does something else. He takes the thing that Cain had taken the most pride from, his being associated with the ground, his being a farmer, his excellence at working the crops, and he says, the ground is going to be cursed from you. No longer are you going to be able to stay in the same place and till the ground. Instead, you're going to become a wanderer and a fugitive. You're going to be moving around continually, and no longer will the soil yield for you. I am going to curse the very thing which you took the most pride in. There is a great lesson in this for what we're going through in our society today. You look, for example, and if I could just speak on the larger scene of America for a moment. What has America taken the most pride in? If you will find what we've taken the most pride in, you will find the potential areas of God's judgment against us for rejecting him. We have taken pride in our cities, the great urban accomplishments which have been in America. And yet what has turned against us the most grievously in terms of the kinds of conditions which exist in the American city? We've taken pride in our suburbs more recently. And yet, as the recent raid at Irvine, drug raid shows, even within the suburbs, we are experiencing great problems. The marital disruption of our Southern California suburbs is something to behold. The very thing which we took the most pride in, a beautifully cultivated house with a swimming pool and all the conveniences of life, are suddenly turned against us unless we have the right kind of relationship with the Lord to put things together. Maybe oversimplifying right at this moment, but I think I can demonstrate that point. We have in America prided ourselves in our freedom, and yet our freedom is being carried to a point at which it becomes dangerously close to anarchy. And that which we took the most pride in becomes that from which we experience the most cursing. This happens here with Cain. He took pride in the soil, and the soil is turned against him. And this happens in our own individual lives in any number of ways. If we ever exercise the option to turn away from him, God speaks to us in mercy, but yet he must speak to us in judgment, hoping
by that judgment to gain our attention. Cain says to the Lord, verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me." Notice in Cain's response that there is no repentance toward God. There is no saying, "I'm sorry." There is instead a lamentable complaint. And there is, in addition to the complaint, the insertion, in Cain's words, of two punishments which God himself did not pronounce, but which Cain fancied God had pronounced. For example, in verse 14, Cain says, "From thy face I shall be hidden. From thy face I shall be hidden." Yet God had said nothing about that. Cain is determining, however, with his own heart that this sin is such in his own life that he chooses not to return to God. Even as I have had the experience of talking with persons who have said, "I have failed God too deeply, he would never accept me back. His face is hidden from me." Notice God has not said this. Notice who it is that said it. And in addition, Cain adds another word which God has not said at the end of verse 14, "Whoever finds me will slay me." That's his own fear which comes to him. The Lord, to protect that fear, responds to him in verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who came upon him should kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod." Nod means wandering. He dwelt in the land of wandering east of Eden. What the mark of Cain was, it's impossible to know. Was it physical? Someone has suggested that it was a pitiable look, and that all who came upon Cain could only feel sorry for him. Well, I'll leave it to you as to what the mark of Cain may have been. But it was, again, an aspect of God's mercy upon him. God's mercy in allowing him to continue his life, hoping that through that continuation, Cain might restore his relationship. And it's fascinating to note, as you go on past verse 16 into verse 17 and following, that it is the wanderer who creates the world's culture. So that we have in the last paragraph or two of chapter 4, the beginning of culture in the world. And how picturesque to see this, that indeed, much of contemporary culture springs from the wandering soul away from God. We'll have more to say on that next week. It is noted in verse 10 of chapter 4, when God is speaking, that the blood of Abel is crying to him from the ground. And what is that blood? What is the implication here of what God is saying? He's saying, in essence, that Cain's blood is crying out for vengeance. It is crying out for me to do something about evil and wrong, crying out for me to take action. And there is a modern phrase which describes this cry for vengeance, this bleeding, and it comes from, of all people, Eldridge Cleaver, the Black Panther, who several years ago wrote the following, and I thought I'd pull this out from his book because it so describes here what is happening with Abel. Cleaver says, "The world is hemophiliac. Look at it. When did the world ever stop bleeding? It never has, for a moment, ceased to bleed. It's bleeding somewhere right this very minute, right now. As we sit here talking, someone is taking careful aim at someone else, at an enemy. Someone is thrusting with a blade at an enemy. In Africa, Asia, Europe, South America, and right here in the good old USA, blood is flowing. Go listen to the radio or TV right now, and the first news you catch will be of blood, a counting of the bodies. Go pick up a newspaper or magazine, and it will be dripping with blood. Blood flows from the TV screen. Yes, the world is bleeding. It's bleeding to death." Abel's blood cries from the ground. There's a phrase in Hebrews which talks about another kind of blood which cries. It is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. "You have come to Jesus, to the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel." To the sprinkled blood which speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. What is the nature of the speaking of Christ's blood which is poured out? It is that Christ's blood calls not for vengeance, but calls for grace and for forgiveness. Abel's blood being poured out cries for God to do something about the problem of justice and punishment of the guilty. Christ's blood poured out calls for God to do something to help the guilty and the condemned. His blood, therefore, speaks more graciously than that of Abel. All of the world is a choice between identifying really with the blood of Abel or with the blood of Christ, with the blood which calls out for man to do something about the problem of evil, or the blood of Christ which says God has interposed himself and given himself that we might go away, we the guilty might go away, cleansed and kept by him. You see, the terrible stages of sin, as it unfolds to us in Genesis, we learned that even as God had provided a covering for the first sin by promising to the man and to the woman that from their seed would come one who would bruise the serpent's head, so in reference to the second sin, God also provides mercy through the blood of Christ. Let us pray. We, Lord, in today's hour would particularly examine our relationship with others, because this scripture calls upon us to do that, to see where we are heading. And this scripture, Lord, also calls upon us to really examine the motivations which lead to our own worship, whether we, like Cain, do things from ritual and observance, or whether, like Abel, we offer in faith a more excellent sacrifice. We pray, Lord Jesus, that the scriptures shall instruct us to be generous, forgiving, and loving. And we pray also that through the scriptures we would be taught to accept responsibility in life, that when all is said and done, it is we who are responsible for where we are, for what we have done. And it is you who, through the cross, have the means to lift us out of our sin, of our wrong, and put us in right relationship with you. All through these chapters of Genesis, Lord, already you have been speaking to us of mercy after sin, of mercy after murder. And so again, this morning, your Spirit speaks to us with mercy. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. And you're inviting us to come to that place where you display your mercy, the cross of Christ. And you invite us to obtain forgiveness there from you. Help us, Lord, as Jesus taught us, to relate to one another as you relate to us. In wrath, remembering mercy. Always filled with loving kindness and long suffering. Show us, Lord, the way that we should go. And having been shown, we vow to walk in it through Christ our Lord.